If we need to go to a world that is dying in sin, the passage we're looking at today certainly speaks well to the responsibility we have, the good news that must be preached. And if we can't go in person, and we can't go to everybody in person, we can send those who are able to go. And that's why we believe very much in missions, taking the gospel to the world. Let's look then at Romans 10. We're only going to include four new verses today. That will be verses 14 through 17. So we're not moving very far today. And I'd like to actually begin with just a slight bit of review, beginning here in verse 5, where Paul quotes Moses and uses what he reads from Moses there for his own purposes. This is verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now, what Moses meant by this statement, that the one who does the commandments shall live by them, is that for Israel, this is the way, I put it this way, this is the way to an abundant life. If Israel is to have God's blessing upon itself as a nation, obedience to Christ's commands is the key to that. And that's what he's calling them to. If Israel as a nation is to prosper, obedience will bring about that prosperity. Obedience will result in God sending the rains at the proper time in the two seasons of rain. The crops will not fail. There will be an abundance of harvest. If enemies come to fight against them, the enemies will be defeated. And by obedience, the greatest of all the tragedies that could happen to them, exile will not occur. And so that's what Moses had in mind here. He wasn't thinking about salvation. Moses knew that it's through the shedding of blood there is the forgiveness of sins. But when Paul takes that verses, he uses it in the other way when he says the righteousness is based on law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. He's talking about salvation. He gives it this different meaning. Paul really states the verses showing there's a righteousness based on works, at least we would say theoretically. We have to say it's theoretical because the standard necessary to achieve this righteousness is by the law is absolute perfection. Jesus made that clear in the Sermon on the Mount, which is his own interpretation of the Ten Commandments. He said, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That sort of leaves us out, doesn't it? We don't even come close. And of course, Adam's one sin disqualified him, told not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, violated that. In doing that, he broke what we would understand is the covenant of works, that which God made with Adam and with all of Adam's progeny. The only person who has ever achieved this law of righteousness is Jesus Christ, who did keep the law perfectly. No sin in Christ, and he did keep that covenant. So obviously, this is a theoretical way of salvation. Our sins have disqualified us, and if we wonder why is Paul proceeding this way in this passage, I think it's because he understands that the Jews of his day have so twisted their scriptures to believe that this is what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches salvation by works, a law kind of righteousness. They really believe that. And Romans sets it straight that this is not the way of salvation. In fact, this is not the same. The first point, first time he's made that point, he's kind of made it all the way through. Look back at chapter 3, verse 28. If Paul had said no more about this matter, it was settled right here in Romans 3, verse 28, where he said, For that we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So then Paul, going on with verses 6 through 8, writes that the only righteousness by which we can stand before God is a faith kind of righteousness. And we find our right standing before God is not by our doing, but by our trusting, our faith, our belief in Jesus Christ, our sin bearer. And we are to understand, and Paul teaches here, that God has provided our salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. God has done everything for us. Look at verse 6. Here Paul says, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. We can't go to heaven and bring Christ down. He's speaking, of course, of the incarnation. God has done that. God sent the second person of the Trinity, came, assumed human nature, went to the cross and made payment for sin. God has done that. And then in verse 7, the other thing here, he says, or who will descend into the abyss or into the tomb, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? We couldn't bring about the resurrection of Christ. We didn't have to. God did it. And of course, the resurrection is so important because that's the certification that heaven has given that what the Son seeked to accomplish on the cross, which is the salvation of sinners, it has been accomplished. And so our part, it's not what we do, it's we believe. And even, of course, we understand the ability to believe is a gift imparted to us in that work of regeneration where God causes us to be born of the Spirit of God. So let me read verses 8 through 10. But what does it say? This faith righteousness says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And here's the order we understand it in. For with the heart, one believes and is justified or declared righteous. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. So heart belief, that's genuine belief, that's genuine trust. And if we genuinely believe and trust in Christ, surely we would be glad to confess that. We should be willing to confess that with our mouth. Confess that Jesus is Lord. He is God. He is Savior. He's the King over everything. And then verses 11 through 13, for the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a gracious invitation. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But we do know that no one truly wants to do this until God converts the heart and changes the will. That's the nature of our fallenness. We are set against that. We're set against trusting Christ until God changes the heart. I mean, Paul is not canceling out what he has said earlier. He said, like in Romans 3, verse 11, there's no one who seeks for God. That is until God acts, and then the sinner seeks after God. Look at one verse that I think is significant here. Turn to John 6, verse 44. And notice what Jesus said here, John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Because of our fallen condition, no one can come to Jesus. No one's willing to come to Jesus. But if the Father draws him, he will be willing to come and he will want to come. Look at verse 65 of that chapter. Further, Jesus said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So, Again, we just want to affirm these truths that we've been seeing here, particularly in this passage that we're a little bit over halfway through here on election, chapters 9, 10, 11. We affirm that God is sovereign in salvation, but man remains a responsible moral agent who, if he rejects God's gracious offer of salvation, will have to pay for his sins on his own. So we have both of these truths. We have the fact that God is sovereign in salvation. Election is a true doctrine of the faith. And yet man remains a responsible moral agent. And if you have a hard time fitting together these two propositions, if this gives you a headache, so to speak, I don't know, I have some Excedrin I can give you on your way out. But much better than taking Excedrin would be, first of all, be thankful, if you're a Christian, for God's wisdom and for your salvation, the work that he's already done in your heart and will continue to do until he takes you home. And if you're not a Christian, pray that God will draw you to Christ, just as we read there in John 6, verse 44. The stakes are too high to pass over this. We're talking about heaven and hell. So let's go on now and look at this new section here, verses 14 through 17. That's all we'll take today that is new. Verse 14, I want to read the passage first. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Verse 16, we'll probably look at that again next week here. It has to do with Israel. We'll be looking very much at Israel next week. And then verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, looking at this passage, Paul has just said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he asks, but how are they to call? And, you know, Paul's very analytical in his writing. I think we appreciate that about him. He can follow him step by step. And sometimes Paul links things together in what we would call a progression. Good example of that. Look at chapter 8 again, verse 30. Here we see such a progression. Another really major verse in Romans. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I mean, look at the progression there. You progress all the way from eternity past those whom he predestined, made a determination before there was even a world, even before we existed, he had predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called in time. That's effectual calling. Every person who's predestined in time will be called to salvation. And those whom he called, he also justified or declared righteous. And whom he justified, he also glorified. You're really moving all the way from eternity past to eternity in the future there. That's a progression. What we have here in verses 14 and 15, we could call it, I think, a regression, where the end result is listed first instead of last. Let me read verses 14 and 15 again. Just try to zero in on this. Five things here. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And secondly, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So the end result in evangelism, I should put it that way, in missions and evangelism, in the going forth of the gospel. The end result is one calls on the Lord. But before one can call on the Lord, he has to believe. He has to believe the gospel. And in order to believe, he has to hear. And that's what he has to hear. He has to hear the gospel message. And in order to hear, someone has to preach that gospel message. And before one can preach, Paul says, he has to be sent. So you see the regression here. It begins with sending, results in preaching, results in somebody hearing the gospel message, results in somebody believing the message, and then they're ready to call on the name of the Lord. And thus, churches such as ourselves see the need that we should be involved in missions. We should be involved in this sending. Of course, we understand we should be taking the gospel ourselves to people when we have opportunity to do that. But we can't take the gospel to every person in the world and go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, Jesus said in the Great Commission. And so we believe in this process of sending people who can preach the word, people will hear. There will be those, because of the grace of God, who will believe, and they will call upon the name of the Lord. You can see then why this is a very important passage that tells us, yes, we should take seriously the work of missions, be involved by sending people to places where God is going to work. And, of course, there in verse 16, we have this verse 15, excuse me, this quote, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." William Hendrickson, commenting on that, said this passage is quoted from Isaiah 52:7, where the prophet describes the exuberance with which the exiles welcome the news of their imminent release from captivity. And he's thinking about the setting there in which Isaiah is writing. He's writing prophetically even beyond his own day. But there would be the Babylonian captivity, 586 B.C. There would be the release from the Babylonian captivity, 539 B.C. And how beautiful it was for people to hear this news. And he's using this to describe their excitement and joy that they're being released from the captivity of Babylon to go home to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. The other background to this is that if a city, state, was involved in war with another group of people, and they've sent their army to fight, and the army wins, they didn't have telegraphs or telephones or computers or whatever, so the messenger has to run home to take the message. How beautiful it was for those persons back home to hear that we won the battle. How beautiful to us are those persons whom God has used to bring us to salvation or to bring us further along. I've mentioned before, I'm very indebted to a man in Boise, Idaho, who mentored a number of younger men. I was at one time a young man, but Orville Stiles, he was so meaningful to so many of us. How beautiful, I could say, would be Orville's feet that he ministered so. Perhaps someday you will hear a word of thanks from a convert who heard the gospel that you presented to them, or heard the gospel because your funds provided this missions work that comes through this church, or however you are doing that. Maybe that word of thanks will be heard when you get to heaven and find there are people there because you played a part in that, in your support, because you helped send them. Now, the other thing I want us to look at here, I want to just have us think a little bit about evangelism here. This is such an appropriate place to do it. There are two very necessary components in evangelism. They are the gospel and they are the messenger to take the gospel. Of course, there's a third component too. If the result is conversion, that would be the Holy Spirit, absolutely necessary component, if I can call the Holy Spirit a component, because only the Spirit of God can impart life to dead people. Nobody comes to faith in Christ apart from his work, but no one comes to faith in Christ either without the gospel message. It is absolutely necessary. Because look at verse 17. How does faith come? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That means the word about Christ. Jesus Christ is the subject of the gospel. We could even say Jesus Christ is the subject of the entire Bible, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. It's really all about him, especially we begin in chapter 3 of Genesis 15, the proto-evangel, the one who, as the seed of the woman, will bruise the head of the serpent. But you have to have the gospel, but almost always there needs to be a messenger. People need help. And God has chosen to involve people like ourselves in this work of evangelism. He didn't have to do it that way, but he's chosen to do it that way. And I know there are some people, maybe there's somebody here, who can give testimony that you came to faith in Christ by reading your Bible and God just opened your heart to it. That's wonderful, but that isn't usually how it happens. It takes a messenger. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. Here's a good example of what I'm speaking of here. Acts chapter 8, verse 26, where you have Philip as the messenger, the Ethiopian eunuch as the one who is needing salvation, and of course the gospel message. Verse 26, it says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert place. "And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said," and this is so significant, "'How can I unless someone guides me?'" I don't think we realize how many people need someone to guide them. "And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.'" And of course you recognize that's this great passage. This, what could be a better passage to be looking at concerning salvation than Isaiah 53, this great chapter on the suffering servant of the Lord. Verse 34, "The eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this?'" About himself? Is the prophet Isaiah speaking about himself, or is it someone else? Verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." I think one of the Bibles just puts it this way: Philip preached Jesus to him. I like that. And of course, notice it says, "beginning with this scripture." I think we can probably assume that there's other places that they looked in the Old Testament scriptures as well. But here we have an example of what usually needs to take place. You know, it's a wonderful thing in evangelistic effort to give somebody a tract, give somebody a copy of the Gospel of John. Maybe you've done both those things. You maybe give them a whole Bible. But we need to take it a step further. We need to be willing and encourage him to ask us questions, to let us minister that word to them. It's probably not just enough to tract the Gospel of John or the whole Bible. Probably it isn't a wonderful thing that God's really so often involves his people in the sharing of that truth. Now, yes, there are those, yes, maybe even many, who will not respond positively to the gospel. That should not discourage us. You haven't failed if you share the gospel with somebody and they don't believe. You've done your part. Maybe you need to continue to do your part in praying, being available if there's further questions. But we leave that up to God. We leave God up to the conversion. But even if evangelism is hard, and yes, it is. Very often it is hard. And yes, some people don't appreciate it. I'm going to talk a little bit about that next week. I'm going to talk about a man in my own life that he didn't like the fact I shared the gospel with him. I'll tell you about that. But this should not deter us from the responsibility God has really given us in being ambassadors for Christ. So I want to do two more verses, and then we're going to go to the Lord's table after we sing. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Notice what Paul writes here. Really significant passage. He says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Usually takes something like that, imploring people, encouraging people, exhorting people. You need to be reconciled to God because you are a sinner. And without that reconciliation, you can never make it to heaven. And then one more verse. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, I've got somebody I've really been wanting to share the gospel with, and I just can't break through the, they're holding me back, and Jan knows who I'm talking about. But sometimes when you do have the opportunity to share the gospel, questions arise. And they're legitimate questions that people have about the Bible. And that's a little bit scary that maybe they're going to ask us some things we can't answer, right? Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Here's what we really want to do. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Reading the Bible, studying the Bible is such great benefit to ourselves. But this is how we become equipped for this kind of work. This is how we become equipped to answer questions. Many times these questions are real questions. People have all kinds of issues about the Word of God, its trustworthiness and explaining various things. So I encourage you, as I often do, keep studying the Bible. Don't quit reading your Bible. Study your Bible. You want to be a worker who can handle accurately the Word of truth. And that gives you an encouragement too, that indeed you're not afraid to do this work. You know that you can handle the Word of God and share it with others. Next week, I want to finish chapter 10. I was pretty sure we'd go into chapter 11. We may too, but here's what I'd like to ask you to do. We don't have very many verses left here. Verses 18 through 21, basically. I want you to look, if you would, at those verses and then look at the passages in the Old Testament that Paul is quoting from. He's going to quote from Isaiah. He's going to quote from Moses. And I want us to see some truths there that we need to look back in the Old Testament for as well. So we'll conclude our study here for now with Romans, and we'll at least finish chapter 10 next time. We'll get into chapter 11 very soon about Israel and Israel's future, and then we'll get into the chapter 12 and on, the practice of our faith. Father, we thank you for this word. And we are thankful, Father, for how you've given the gospel. You've brought it into our lives, and we're thankful for persons perhaps that have been helpful to our understanding of this word. And Father, this is how your kingdom advances. It's through your word and through your people and through the Holy Spirit. And we thank you we can be a part of that. And we pray again, your kingdom come. May it come with more power, more glory, more accomplishment here upon this fallen world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.